be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Since the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers, overturning their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Take these out of here and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At this, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, many began to believe in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus would not trust himself to them, because he knew them all and did not need anyone to testify about human nature. He understood it well. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I had the great joy for 7 years of being pastor of what I believe, even before I became the pastor there, was the most beautiful Catholic church in all of New England, St. Anthony of Padua in New Bedford, Massachusetts. It was built by the same architect who designed St. Joseph's Oratory in Montreal. It was decorated by an Italian who had come over to French Canada, who was probably one of the greatest Italian painters of the 20th century. And the whole church was like the great cathedrals in Europe, a catechesis in marble, wood, bricks, and glass. It was a particularly Eucharistic place. Throughout the vault, all along the nave and into the sanctuary, there were Eucharistic images taken from the Old Testament, taken from the New Testament, taken from Christian symbology, in order to depict what was happening on that altar. See the Ark of the Covenant, you'd see the sacrifice of Elijah, you'd see the manna, you'd see grapes and grain, you'd see a pelican. All of it was meant to help us to appreciate in greater depth what was occurring when the Holy Spirit was overshadowing the priest in that altar, changing bread into wine, into God the Son. But over the two exits, there were similar rondi, these circles that contained all of these images. And over one of the exits, it placed a monstrance, and over the other, Guido Nincheri, that great artist, placed a menorah. Those were the last things that Nincheri and my predecessor as pastor wanted everybody to see as they were exiting, to remind them of what had just occurred. That as they were leaving, they were to become a monstrance. They were supposed to go on a Corpus Christi procession containing within the same Jesus that we carry in a monstrance on Corpus Christi procession. And then the menorah. And as I would give tours of this basilica, like I used to give tours of St. Peter's and all the churches in Rome when I was there, I would always ask the question, why a menorah? And nobody would ever be able to get the answer. They'd say something like, well, Jesus was a Jew. He celebrated Hanukkah. All of which were true facts, but not the reason why it was there. I'd ask them what the Feast of Hanukkah celebrates, and few Catholics knew. It went back to the 2nd century BC, when Judas Maccabeus himself rededicated, reconsecrated the temple in Jerusalem after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes IV and all his Greek pagans. There was this 8-day reconsecration ceremony that the Jews continued to remember. And the reason why it was placed over a door that all Catholics, having come to Mass, having been in the Lord's presence, having received Him inside, were supposed to see as they were exiting, was it was a reminder that every Mass is supposed to be a reconsecration, a rededication of who we are. That we are ultimately temples constantly that the Lord wants to renew for His worship. This whole retreat has been dedicated to the graces every Catholic ought to receive through this year for consecrated life. By looking at the consecration of those religious men and women and priests, those consecrated virgins, widows and hermits, those members of secular institutes and Society of Apostolic Life, we're supposed to learn several essential lessons about how to live our Christian baptismal consecration better. As we mentioned last night, every time we come and enter into the consecration of the Mass, enter into Jesus' consecration of the Father, there's supposed to be that renewal. We bring a different sacrifice every day to unite it to one, the one eternal sacrifice of the Lord. And the Lord takes that holocaust of ourselves and transforms us, reconsecrating ourselves, rededicating our life to His glory and His purpose. As we leave this retreat, we should all be seeing that menorah and becoming a sign for the entire world of the reconsecration that occurs here. But for it to occur, we need to grasp the great drama that's occurring in today's gospel. When Jesus went into that temple area, the word for the temple area in Greek is to hieron. It means it's a neuter. Hieros means consecrated. Jesus went into the consecrated place of God. And He drove out what wasn't fit for that consecration. That's what the gospel's about. We see a Jesus with whom many of us, especially today, might be unfamiliar. The same Jesus whom Isaiah prophesied would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. The same Jesus whom the Psalms would call kind and merciful. The same Jesus who identified Himself as meek and humble of heart was acting like a madman, overturning tables, tossing various currencies on the floor, making a belt of cords, and expelling the sheep and the cattle out of the temple. The word that St. John uses there, ekbale, is the same word that the synoptics would use to describe how Jesus expelled demons. He was driving them out like He used to drive out the devil. And there's no contradiction between the image of Jesus as the kind, merciful friend of sinners and the Jesus who was consumed with zeal for His Father's house. Because out of love for His Father and out of love for us, He hated our sin. And He wanted us to be consecrated fully in holiness. The temple in Jerusalem built in order to be the dwelling place of God on earth for a time. For that time until the true temple would come, Jesus Himself, and transform His body, the church, and us in the church into that dwelling place, had become something very different than a locus in which people were encountering God in prayer. It wasn't so much the fact that animals were being sold or money exchanged in the temple precincts that bothered Jesus. was two aspects associated with the selling of animals in the exchange of money. The first was that the money changers and animal sellers were tremendously ripping off the people. That temple had become a cave of thieves. It had become a place basically run by the mafia. When people came to the temple, they needed to sacrifice an animal to God. The size and value of the animal being determined by their personal means and the type of sacrifice being made. Rather than carry an animal with them for a many mile walk uphill to the temple, which was way too much of a burden, or rather than taking their own animal and having the corrupt temple animal sacrifice inspectors say that even though it was in perfect shape, it had blemishes and couldn't be used, so you needed to buy a new one, the people just would buy them at the temple. But because there was such demand, especially at the time of Passover, the merchants had the market drastically to overcharge the people who needed the animals, marking it up 15 or 20 times what its overcharged price would be. The poor who had saved their money over the course of the whole year for the trip to the temple had to pay these enormous prices. While they were there, they also had to pay a temple tax of a half shekel, basically two full days' wages. But it needed to be given in one of two types of acceptable currencies. Currencies that were basically only used in the temple. That meant that almost everyone had to exchange the money they brought for those temple currencies. And the money changers could charge an exorbitant commission, which would again penalize and pulverize the poor. Jesus was outraged that his father's house was being used as a pretext to steal from the poor. That was the first thing that incensed him. The second was worse. The Jewish mentality had become so distorted over the centuries that they began to look at their relationship with God as something contractual or even magical. As long as I sacrifice this beast to God, they began to think to themselves, everything will be right. God will be happy. God will be placated. If I sacrifice this animal, all my sins will be taken away. And I could just keep on going on with what I had been doing. Too many people had started to look at the temple as a place to go to bribe God with their animal blood. God had said many times through the prophets, it's a contrite heart I seek, not animal sacrifices. But they hadn't gotten the picture, no matter how many prophets proclaimed it. So Jesus gave them all a lesson they would never forget, and that we would never forget. Jesus wanted to reconsecrate that temple, to return it, and then the people who would come there, to the true worship of God. He wanted the temple to be a place of prayer, to be his Father's house once again, and he wanted the people to recover a real notion of what their relationship with the Father should be based on, a contrite, merciful, loving, and God-like heart. And so that's what Jesus was doing there. He was carrying out a rite of cleansing that would precede the rite of rededication. Just like Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and the Jews with him first cleansed the temple before they reconsecrated during the 8 days of Hanukkah. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy that Malachi had foreannounced, that we hear every Advent. Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And suddenly, there will come to the temple the Lord whom you're seeking. And suddenly, the Lord Jesus entered into those temple precincts that day. Entered into the consecrated space of God. Malachi said what he would do. Who will endure the day of his coming? Will be able to stand when he appears, because he is like the refiner's fire. He's like the fuller's lye. He'll sit refining and purifying. He will purify the sons of Levi, meaning he'll purify starting first with the priests. refining them like gold or like silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord. It's in the days of old as in years gone by. Jesus was coming to purify by the fire of his zeal, the fire of his love, the impurities that were replete in that place that was supposed to be consecrated, but instead had become a cave of robbers. They knew it was a prophetic act. The prophets would always do these oaths, O-T's in Hebrew. So they asked him what sign he would do to prove that he was doing this on behalf of Almighty God. And Jesus, in response to that test for a sign, pointed to another temple, the temple of his body, which he said would be destroyed but rebuilt in 3 days. This is the true temple, seen in the crucified and risen Lord. Jesus would become that locus of consecration to the Lord, that house of prayer. For us to be able to pray aright, we would have to pray in the name, which means in the person of Jesus. We'd need to pray in union with him. He became God's dwelling place here on earth. But he didn't stop there. His whole salvific plan in allowing us to enter into his consecration was for us to become the locus of prayer. First, that would be all of us as a body. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, would say to us in the plural, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, that you're not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Our body and soul are a temple of the Holy Spirit, meant to be God's special consecrated dwelling place where God is glorified. This is the temple that Jesus wants to make sure is clean, a real house of prayer, a real place where God is adored. And then on the day of our baptism, we enter into that temple, not physically when we're brought into the church so much, as we enter interiorly when we're made an extension of that temple. And God comes to dwell in us in a way analogous to the way he dwells in a tabernacle, the way he dwells in every church, where there's a tabernacle lamp lit. The reason why the church gives us this reading on the third Sunday of Lent in year B is because the Lord Jesus wants to give us this far more important temple than the one built by Herod, a thorough cleaning. Zeal for this house consumes him. He wants to drive out of our bodies and souls anything unfit for God. He wants to eliminate impurities and sin. He wants to extirpate the 7 capital sins, to drive out vices, to cleanse us of anything unfit. He does this out of love for God and love for us, and out of righteous hatred and anger toward the sin that kills us and separates us from God. Our temples may not have money changers, but our hearts may value money more than they value God, as we put work above prayer and even above Sunday Mass, as we place our security in the material things of this world than we do in God's providence. Our temples may not have sheep, cows, and lambs, but we may live like animals, living according to our instincts and lower appetites, rather than living and behaving as conscious, mature, loving, self-disciplined sons and daughters of God. Jesus wants to cleanse us this Lent of everything that doesn't belong in the temple we are or are supposed to be. The evangelical councils we talked about yesterday, that we see lived by consecrated men and women, and that we're all supposed to live according to our states in life, point us to a triple cleansing the Lord wants to do. Against the idol of materialism, Jesus wants to make a whip and drive it out so that we might make his kingdom our treasure. Against the idol of hedonism, of seeking to make our own pleasures of God, Jesus wants to whip us into shape so that our real pleasure might be pleasing Him by doing His will, by giving Him glory. That we might learn how to love like He loves in a chaste and selfish way. The Lord wants to drive away our radical autonomy and individualism and make us capable of obeying the Lord, of listening to Him, so that we'll be able to hear His cry and the cry of the poor and begin truly to care for Him. He wants us to be a temple in which God is adored and in which we're strengthened to go out and make the cosmos His holy altar. That's what He wishes to do, to consecrate us within His consecration of the entire world to His saving plan. Pope Francis picked up on this act of Jesus in his Angelus meditation earlier today in St. Peter's Square. Talked about how Jesus did what He did in the temple as a prophetic act to show us what He wants to do in each of us. And so the Holy Father, who always asks the penetrating questions, asked all Catholics today, do I allow Jesus to cleanse me of all the behaviors that are against God, against our neighbor, against ourselves? Do I allow Jesus to make my heart cleaner? Jesus cleanses us with tenderness, with mercy, with love. Mercy is His whip. It's the way of cleansing. Let us, each of us, let us allow the Lord to enter with His mercy to cleanse our hearts. The whip of Jesus is His forgiveness. Let us open to Him the gates so that He can make us clean. Jesus has come to whip us into consecrated shape. And in today's readings, He gives us three ways He wishes to help us in the reconsecration that He wants to effect. The first way is the way of prayer. Instead of a den of thieves, Jesus wants His Father's house, which we're supposed to be a house of prayer. The first way, as we've spoken about, that we live out our consecration to the Lord is by consecrating our time to God, by consecrating our hearts to God, by consecrating our deepest desires to God in prayer. If we allow Jesus to do His work, God's voice is going to echo within. There's going to be the fulfillment of Jesus' words articulated in the first Mass, that He comes to abide in us and have us abide in Him. Temple is the place of that holy mutual abiding. The second way Jesus wants to reconsecrate us, we saw in today's first reading, with the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord wants us to be reconsecrated in our moral life, the consecration of all our choices, so that they will be made for His glory. Spoke at the beginning of this retreat about what consecrated life is. It's a cutting off from worldliness so that we might be with the Lord. And when we're really with the Lord, then we begin to share the Lord's deepest hungers. And His hungers is for the salvation of everyone else. And so when we're really with the Lord, while there's an initial segregation, then there's a mission that immediately comes as a result, a mission to continue His love. That's precisely what we see in the Ten Commandments given. Jesus would say in the Gospel that all the law and the prophets, and the Decalogue is the most famous part of the law and the prophets, hinge on the double commandment of loving God and loving neighbor, of a communion with God and a communion with neighbor. The first commandment, to have no other gods but the Lord, is to cut ourselves off from all our idols, in order to be with the Lord. Second commandment, to cut ourselves off from profane speech so that we might speak in a way that reminds people of Jesus, speaking to God, speaking of God to others, and speaking in a way in which others will be reminded that they too are called to be holy. The Lord's Day is a day in which we cut ourselves off from other activities so that we can be with the Lord and then strengthened by the Lord so that we can live out family life and charity in a special way on Sunday. When we're really with the Lord, we honor His plans for our creation. And therefore, even if we've got parents who in some ways have let us down, we honor them. Because in honoring our parents, we're honoring the way God brought us about. And the greatest way we can ever honor our parents is by living the type of life in which God will be able to pull them aside forever in heaven and say, "Isn't that your little boy? Isn't that your little girl?" When we're cut off from the world, we're cut off from the hatred that leads to murder and to violence. And instead, we're filled with the Lord's own thoughts, hatred for sin, precisely in order to save everyone. When we're really united with the Lord, we will never use people for our own gratification, which is what happens with adultery and all other sexual sins. When we're really united with the Lord, who is the truth, and we're consecrated in His word, we will never tell a lie and bear false witness. When we're really united with the Lord, we're not envious of what other people have. We're grateful to God that they're blessed and would never want to take what is theirs. When we're really united with the Lord, we don't covet. We always praise and thank. That Christian moral life is a means by which we carry out our consecration and every choice we make. That's the second way the readings stress how Jesus carries out that cleansing toward consecration. And the third is the most challenging of them all. Today's second reading, which Jesus talks to us about the cross, talks to us about it through the words of St. Paul, who himself entered into the cross of the Lord in such a way that he would be able to tell the Christians in Galatia, "It's no longer even I who live, because I have been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who suffered for me personally and gave his life up for me, who loved me and gave his life up." St. Paul experienced the power and the wisdom of the cross, which was a scandal to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. Why was it a scandal to the Jews? The Messiah was supposed to kick out the Romans. He was supposed to be the new King David and establish the new reign. And instead of doing that, he was killed in the most ignominious way by those same people that he was supposed to treat like Hulk Hogan used to bash the heads of his enemies in the WWE. And that's not what happened, and a real stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The Gentiles prioritized wisdom. What was the greatest wisdom of all for a Greek? It's how to survive. It's a real practical wisdom. And he was publicly and ignominiously executed. How foolish was he? But St. Paul says that even though this is a scandal to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles, to Christians, to those who are called, it's the power and the wisdom of God. Why? Because first it shows the incredible power of love. Long after the centurions who presided over his crucifixion, long after their body was being eaten by worms in the grave, Jesus was risen from the dead at the Father's eternal right side. Right after all those Greeks who had saved their lives just to live another month or another year or another decade were dead and forgotten, Jesus and those who lived in him were wisely still very, very much alive. This is the incredible power. And if we're going to live the consecration that the Lord Jesus wants us to live, then we need to become one with this consecrated wisdom and power. Jesus tells us every Lent that if we wish to be his disciple, we must, it's not an option, must deny ourselves. Which doesn't mean give a little something up. It means, I do not know the man. Deny ourselves. Pick up our cross every day. And to pick up our cross is not to do what young baseball players in Little League do in the on-deck circle, where they swing two bats or swing a much heavier bat. That's not picking up the cross. Just make it a little bit harder. When Jesus' initial listeners heard that expression, to pick up your cross, they knew it meant only one thing. To be humiliatingly crucified. To die. It would be like today, strap yourself in to a lit electric chair. We know that that means that we're going to die. That's what it means. We've got to be willing to die with Christ. And then we can come follow him. There's no other way. There's no shortcut. There's no cheap alternative. There's no plan B. Jesus wants us to become one with him in all his power and wisdom. But that's the gutsiest choice we're ever going to make. Jesus would say in St. Matthew's Gospel, come to me, all you who labor and find life burdensome, and I will refresh you. And then he gets more explicit. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. What is Jesus' yoke? His yoke was what bound him to St. Simon of Cyrene. His yoke was his cross. Jesus is calling us to be bound to him on the cross. When we pick up the cross each day, we're not just picking up wood. When we pick up the cross each day, we are yoking ourselves to Christ. We know what a yoke does among oxen. It puts them under the same wood so that they have to work together, so that all they do together. And when Jesus tells us to pick up our cross every day, he is giving us the privilege to yoke ourselves to him in everything. That's what the consecration he makes of us is meant to bring about. That's what he offers. We mentioned last night what Pope Benedict had said, that when Jesus prayed during the first Mass, Father, consecrate them. I have consecrated myself for them so that they might be consecrated in the truth. That word consecration means I sacrifice myself for them so that they might be consecrated in the truth. And Jesus wants to give us the chance to enter into that consecration. But what it requires is our sacrificing all our worldly desires in order to enter into his own orbit. To leave the world behind and enter into the to hieron. Enter into the consecrated space of Jesus. Because once we begin to abide in him, then we become an extension of his temple. And his temple always features the crucifix. Today, at the end of our retreat, Jesus brings us here so that he might summarize everything that he's been trying to do. He's brought us here so that we might be reconsecrated. The same Jesus who, with his carpenter's calloused hands, formed a whip and started to swing it. The same Jesus who overturned the money changers' temples and expelled the animals. Wants to cast forth from us whatever's not worthy of him. Wants to overturn, disrupt our comfortable lives in which we keep them just boxed in a corner, so that he can then outstretch his hand and say, come follow me, up close, yoked to me. That's what Jesus offers us today. As we leave Casa Maria, we're not going to see a menorah. But the Lord has reconsecrated us still, provided that we accept this gift and allow him who has the words of eternal life to make us the place where He in His words and the Word made flesh dwell, transform us, and through our moral life, our prayer, and our crucified cooperation, go out to transform the whole world. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.